We're turning our attention this morning to Psalm number 1 that's already been read to us, and it's a lovely, lovely psalm. And says he, I'd like to see this screen if I may. Lovely. Ah, there you are. It tells you what I've got to preach on. Okay. Titling this psalm, The Secret of Happiness, really. Come on, we could do with a bit of that. In fact, the world is always saying to us that God doesn't want us to be happy. You know, why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? Why is there this and why is that the other? Blaming God for everything that us people are doing in this marvelous, wonderful world that he created. And yet he gave us perfection in the Garden of Eden. Peace, joy, love, and all its beauty. And we rejected it. And we disobeyed God. We thought we knew better. So he later on gave us a set of rules, known as Ten Commandments. But he was doing this, and all of those other instructions that are in the Bible for his people. He gave us these rules to live by, and so that we may enjoy our lives, that we'd live hygienically, indeed for the rest of our days and for the whole of society. But what did we do? We broke the rules. Indeed, we rubbished the guidance that he gave us. They're old-fashioned, says our world today. Get a life. Live in the 21st century, please. And then you come to God's guidebook. Amazing. Right in the middle is the book of Hebrew songs called the Psalms, a God-inspired worship songbook, if ever there was. Indeed, it's a collection of 150 songs, and there's five books of them, really, and they follow a pattern, or they always have done for me, a pattern of the Pentateuch, or the Torah, and indeed the first five books of the Bible. Psalms 1 to 41 are the first section, this follows very much Genesis. It begins, happy people and creation and so on. And then Psalms 42 to 47, following Exodus, deliverance and freedom from sin. So, and then that book 73 to 89, following Leviticus, worship and God's house. Psalms 90 through 106, Numbers, the wilderness and the wanderings. Psalms 107 to 150, Deuteronomy, scripture and praise. Indeed, and each section you will find ends with a wonderful doxology. Really tremendous. The psalm the lifts up to praise and worship God. In fact, David wrote nearly half of the psalms. Others were written by Moses, Asaph, and the sons of Korah, but many are by unknown writers. They're spread over 1,000 years. They spread from 1410 BC, back Moses' time, right through to 430 BC, when they came out of exile from Babylon. So the books were compiled at different times. Book 1, for example, was compiled around 970 BC by David. Books 2 and 3 were compiled around 610 BC by either Hezekiah or Josiah. And books 4 and 5, around 430 BC, at the end of the exile, by Ezra or Nehemiah. But so much for all this, you say, oh, I can't take all this in. But please, yes, don't worry about it. Just see this overview of the psalm, because the book of the Psalms is quoted more by New Testament authors than any other book in the Old Testament, approximately 112 times. The whole book is so full of Jesus. Can I say that again? The whole book of Psalms is so full of Jesus. I understand that Psalms contains more prophecies about the coming of Jesus than any other New Testament book. So now then to the first book and first psalm, and the one that Reverend C.H. Spurgeon, he calls the preface psalm, In fact, in this Psalm 1, we're notified, if you like, of the contents of the whole of the book of Psalms. In fact, if you want, Psalm 1's the text, and Psalms 2 to 150 are the sermon, because you'll see the links all the way through. Psalm 1 gives a comparison of two individuals, and into these two descriptions falls every one of us. We're one or the other. In the eyes of God, there's no other place to be. One or the other. No such thing as middle ground. Indeed, Jesus made it very clear. And you'll find I should be appealing to Jesus quite a lot. Because he's my Saviour and Redeemer, and this book, the Bible, God's guidebook, is all about Jesus. You read Luke 24 when he expounded it all. But Jesus made it very clear. He spoke in Matthew 25 of two animals separating the sheep and the goats on the day of judgment, the one to eternal life, the other to eternal separation from God. One we know as heaven, the other as hell. In fact, the world uses that word more than Christians do these days, I find, but there we pass on. Matthew 7, Jesus in verses 24 and 26, Jesus talks about two builders. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on a solid rock. But anyone who hears these teachings of mine and doesn't obey, it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. Two builders. Matthew 13 even, Jesus talks about two crops that have grown in a field, the wheat and the weeds, or tares, as some translate it. Later in that chapter, he speaks about the fisherman separating the good fish that went into the baskets and the bad fish that were thrown away. And at verse 49, Jesus says this: "This is the way it will be at the end of the world." That's it. This is the way it will be at the end of the world. The words of Jesus, dear friends, not mine. There's just, two sides of a door, if you like, inside and outside, just as there is to Buckingham Palace, this grand entrance. Indeed, I've been both sides of that door, but the same is true of God's kingdom. And I've been both sides of that door too, because Jesus said, "I am the door," or the gate, as it's translated in the NLT. "Those who come in through me will be saved." It means same thing, door, gate. I'll say it again, there's only two sides of a door or a gate, inside or outside. There's no halfway house, no middle line. You're on one side or the other. Or you're listening ever so well this morning. There's a couple of people lived next door to each other, and they were really good friends, so they decided they'd stick a line straight down the middle of their gardens. No fence, no hedge, no nothing. Kids could play, do what they like. Line. And then one night a peacock came along and laid an egg right in the middle of that line. Whose egg was it? We'll call them Mr. A or Mr. B. One on the left and one on the right. Mr. A is on the left, Mr. B is on the right. Whose egg was it? Who says on the left? Who says on the right? Oh, goodness me. Who would like to be awake for a minute? Hello? Mr. Policeman, can you enlighten me? Whose egg was it?
Who owned
the
peacock?
Pardon?
Who owned the peacock?
Who owned... Lord Henning. Lord. The peacock, oh, we're getting there. Yes, there's no egg. You see, peacocks don't lay eggs, peahens do. Okay, we're getting there. But Jesus drew a line, and there's no sitting on the line at all. God, the psalmist here in Psalm 1 is drawing a line. No middle ground. Two people, the loved and the lost. Two ways, the right and the wrong. Happy or sad. Two people, godly or wicked. Two destinies, heaven or hell. Two roads, broad or narrow. Jesus put it this way, going back to Matthew 7. You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. So let us come to see what God is saying to us in Psalm 1. And we have two types of people being described, the happy, the sad, or as I will call them this morning, the joyful and the happy ones, the Christians, or the joyless. So let's have a look at the joyful people, the happy ones, the Christians, because the psalm gives us a picture of a happy people and shows us why they are happy. In fact, he gives us, three things that they don't do, and one thing that they really do. They do not follow the advice of the wicked. Where do you get your advice from? People of this fallen, broken, sinful world? Many people do. Even Christians sometimes. We get a problem about living our lives. In fact, Joyce's answer to pretty well everything is, Google it. Indeed. Or you ask non-Christian people, or people you work with, or you see, and I wonder what the great and the famous are doing, what our stars are doing, what our sportsmen are doing. Let's take their advice. Remember, if Jesus is not their saviour, they're spiritually blind. So from that point of view, they're not going to give godly advice, Christian advice. Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 14, so ignore them. They are blind guides leading the blind, and if one blind person guides another, they'll both fall into the ditch. Give me the advice of Jesus any time. They don't follow the advice of the wicked. They don't stand around with sinners. That's what the Bible says. And they don't stand around with them and take the easy path, the broad way that leads to destruction. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, 2 and 3, they don't do this just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God, who follow the passionate desires and inclinations of their sinful nature. The Christian doesn't hang out with such people, soaking up their ways, their language, their standards, their habits. You don't hang around. The Christian doesn't hang around with people of that ilk as close friends and associates. And they don't join in with mockers. This is the third and final step of the rebellion against God. They don't seek their advice, they don't follow their advice, and they don't mock others who join in. Scorn is poured upon almost everything the Christian stands for today, sadly. Creation was always the big one. That starts at school. And the theory of evolution started to be taught as a fact at the school during my lifetime. I just want to ask them, where did the stuff come from for the Big Bang? Right? We'll start there. You see, I remember having a long conversation with a man on a long, long journey too. And we were going back to Prestonfield, and I remember we were on the A140, so we were nearly home. We'd been in the car since Dover, and And we were in some black hole somewhere beyond space, somewhere. He had lost me way back the other side of Ipswich. But don't worry about it, don't worry. I just let him go. And I kept asking, and then where? And then where? And then where? And then what is there? Then what is there? And then he came to an end, you see, and we were just coming up to the turning of the light. Some of you know it, I expect, by the auberge. And Dave turned to me and said, well, that's it. Okay, I said, well, fair enough. Who made that bit that we're not going to talk about, that you're leaving out? Because I can tell you who did. God did. He created. He started it all. I don't mind where you want to start your holes or your galaxies or anything else. I know God made them because they're tremendous. And the balance and everything. And you've acknowledged to me about the seasons, about the distance of the sun from us. If it was a little bit nearer, we'd fry. Don't you think this is hot? And if it was a little further away, just a teeny weeny weeny, we'd freeze. God made us. Perfect, beautiful, glorious world. Well, the world scorns us for our Bible-held views of all sorts of things, not only creation, please, I mustn't digress, but it scorns us about marriage, about morality, about sexuality, about gender issues. I feel so sorry for children and young people, especially in today's world. You see, Christians do not join in with mockers and those who are scornful. But there is a positive. Come on, David, let's go to some positives. They do love their Bibles. Hallelujah. They delight in the law of the Lord. Verse 2, Psalm 1. They delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. Where would we be without God's word? Such a precious gift. Still the world's bestseller. Jesus said we're not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Our Bible is his word, his map for our life, our compass for direction, our food for our soul. It's precious food indeed that is. It reveals God and all that he is, Jesus and all that he has done, the Holy Spirit and all that he has promised to be. Our Bible shows us who we are, what we need, where we're going, how to avoid destruction and gain the glory of heaven. What a delight to discover our Bibles. Something to fill our hearts and minds with and be meditating on it day and night. You can tell I love my Bible, Christian. There is nothing to compare to it. Nothing at all. Our Queen at her coronation was presented with a Bible with these words by the Archbishop, and the moderator said the last line, I think. Our gracious Queen, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and of the gospel of God as the rule for the whole of life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book. She has it there on her lap. The most valuable thing that this world affords. Do you hear those words? I want to say them again. The most valuable thing that this world affords. That's your Bible, friend. My Bible. The most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the life, the oracles of God. How much do you enjoy your Bible, Christian? How much do you value your Bible? There's hundreds and thousands, indeed millions of Christians throughout the world that would love to be in your position to have more than one Bible. Have a complete Bible. Really would. Some of you who have been following the Lord for many years, you've worn out more than one Bible, I'm sure. The second Christmas present that Joyce ever gave me was a lovely leather Bible. I had my initials on the front. Nearly 61 years ago. I know I don't look old enough. I studied and I preached from it so much that the pages started falling out, and it was a hand-stitched leather Bible. But I wrote this in the opening pages of that Bible. This letter shows our sins forgiven. This guide conducts us straight to heaven. This charter has been sealed with blood. This volume is the Word of God. You know, I stand here, friends, quite ashamed that I have not committed more of it to memory during my life than I have. Modern translations have not helped this process. From a learning point of view, I'm talking about by heart. Our persecuted brothers and sisters rely on committing scripture to memory. So do those who do not have whole Bibles translated in their native language. I remember hearing through the Wycliffe translators when a copy of Mark's Gospel was translated into a tribe's native tongue. It was delivered to the village and they could only have it for 2 weeks. During the time of translation, one of the young people, he was a young teenager, he was 12, 13, was taught how to read from this new language that was, or alphabet and language that was being compiled. And they had their first Mark's Gospel. 2 weeks, it would then be passed to another village. In that first village, this young lad, he spent every hour possible in those 2 weeks to read it out loud to as many as could gather all the time, and he committed the whole gospel to memory, and then he would teach the rest of the village. I think it's a very good exercise to commit it to memory. I was in a cardiac unit one night, thought I had a heart attack, and so you're all hooked up, aren't you? And you've got a stitch on, just a sheet over you, that's it. And you're not allowed to do anything. And I had two nurses who gave me their attention all night. And I said, you mean I can't just read my Bible? No. I said, okay then, but you can. She smiled. I said, well, let's start at Ephesians chapter 1, see how much I remember and you test me. Well, let's make a little game of it, but she's going to hear God's word. And that we did. We found Ephesians in the end, you know. I'll never forget that night. As we left, she said, thank you. Never had a night like that. There were seven of us in that unit when I came in. Only two of us who left. I would encourage you to commit scripture to memory. You never know the times you may appreciate that and be able to recite it. Oh, the joy of those who delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. If you don't know it, you won't meditate on it at night. Indeed, George Washington said it's impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible. Roosevelt said, thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education. The more you read the Bible, the more you will fall in love with the author. That's what I say. But let's move on. Because these joyful people, these happy people, the Christians, it's what they do and don't do, but what are they like? Verse 3, they are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all they do. When I became a Christian at the age of 16, I thought I had made the decision to become a Christian. I asked Jesus to forgive my sins and came into my heart. And then by reading my Bible, I soon discovered that God had been at work in my life by His Holy Spirit. Because I had first been chosen by God. He said in His word, the Bible, to me, you are mine. I've called you by name. I saw you in your mother's womb. I love you. I care about you. I promise I'll never leave your side. And much, much, very much more. And it's gone on and on and on. And you'll never exhaust your Bible. You'll discover things day after day after day after day. There's always something fresh to learn. I had been a Christian 4 or 5 weeks. We were sitting up in bed. And at the end of this farmhouse where we lived. And I used to read my Bible and read it and read it and read it. And my Bible told me I should be baptized and confess my Saviour publicly. And so I applied to my church straight away. Never regretted it. Indeed, in verse 3, Psalm 1, Christians are like trees planted along the riverbank, beside the river of God's grace, God's pardon, by the river of God's promises, by the lovely river of God's communion and peace and joy, especially the river of his matchless love that we enjoy in Jesus. And these trees, they're not wild trees. They're chosen. They're planted by God. Matthew 15:13 said, Jesus replied and said, every plant not planted by my heavenly Father will be uprooted. Christian, there is no doubt as to who you belong to. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you do not belong to yourself. For God bought you with a high price. Back in 3:23, he says, you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. You're like chosen trees, individually, specially planted along the riverbank. We're in days of a lot of tree planting. They're chosen, selected, specially planted. They're not just wild and just grow here and there, whenever. The Christian is a tree that grows and flourishes, bearing fruit each season, that gives shelter and comfort to others, shows patience in suffering, faith in times of trial, joy and rejoicing in days of blessing and prosperity. As the Holy Spirit lives within us, he produces those beautiful fruits. The Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives, Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and I'm so sorry, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Indeed, how so like Jesus that description is. And he wants us to grow like him, even into old age, and be like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. He said in 15:16 of John, you didn't choose me, I choose. Well, there you are, you've got it again now. You didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit. Back of verse 5. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can't do anything. You can do nothing, in fact. And on in verse 8. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. And so we go on bearing fruit in each season. Our evergreen leaves never wither, they prosper in all they do. And the fulfillment of this promise at the end, they prosper in all that they do, should not be judged unwisely. Right, this is our friends with their prosperity gospel will go off on this one and love it, hang it up and frame it. Don't judge this with your natural eyesight. Now, so maybe a time when we come to Jacob's conclusion in Genesis 42:36, everything is going against me. Whilst the Lord does at times prosper our way in the material life, there may come times of trial and of weakness, of setback, of disappointment, of discouragement. But friend, please stay close to the Lord and his word, and you will find that God will cause everything to work together for the good of those of you who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Indeed, this prosperity may sometimes be more spiritual than material. Look back on your life, Christian. You may see that it may have been at times when you were brought very low that you felt the beautiful peace and presence of Jesus. When your cup was overflowing with blessing and you felt just one step away from heaven. You ever been there? I've been there several times, but I came through a particularly difficult time of prolonged pain, ending in urgent surgery and having a disc removed from the base of my spine. I so remember signing disclaimers for the surgeon, my good friend, and for the person doing the injections as well. I had to sign for them, would you believe? And she just wanted to put a needle in my spine, bless her heart. But I had to, because it was all life-threatening, I was told. But in that darkened theatre, I wasn't alone. I know those other people were lovely people doing a wonderful job. But Jesus was there. Now, first time back in your pulpit, what are you going to preach on? God said I was to preach on Psalm 119, verse 71. What does it say in the New King James? It is good for me that I have been afflicted. The NLT says, my suffering was good for me. I had to preach on that. I tell you, my friends, it was a time of blessing, and my soul prospered greatly, and my cup ran over with blessings from God. You too have been greatly blessed, dear Christian. The old gospel song used to urge us to count our many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. It will also surprise you what you haven't done. We used to sing that sometimes. Friend, continue bearing fruit and prospering until Jesus comes again and calls you home. May your leaves never wither. May you prosper in all that you do. But we must pass from the joyful to the joyless ones. We won't spend so much time on them as we have on the joyful ones. Because, friend, what a sad passage of scripture this is. As we come to the sad ones, but not the wicked. They're like worthless chaff scattered by the wind. They will be condemned at the time of judgment. Sinners will have no place among the godly. The path of the wicked leads to destruction. Those who dish out the advice on how you should live your life, look beautiful, buy more things, chase your bucket list, stand up for your rights, protest, or even walk out if you don't get your own way, selfish to the core. That's the world we're living in. There's only one person in this life that they're saying, it's me, it's I. I don't want to do this, I don't want to go there, I don't want to eat that. Now indeed, it's how I want to live, and I'll live with whomever I want. I know my rights, I'm entitled to them, it's all about me. I remember Jesus telling the story about such a man in Luke chapter 12. I was listening to a marvellous sermon by Dr. Paul Rees, long since in glory, back in 1965, September, up at Yorkshire Filey. And Dr. Rees was preaching from this parable. And as we came to it, he called this rich farmer the man with the perpendicular pronoun disease, never forgotten. And I tell you, as other people in the world have got it too, it's catching. But it's all I. All right? The rich farmer, let Jesus tell his own story. All right? There it is up on the screen. A rich man at a fertile firm produced fine crops. He said to himself, what shall I do? I don't have room for all my crops. Then he said, I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. You will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for? Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. There you are, dear friend. Hear it this morning straight from the mouth of Jesus. I would never call anybody a fool. I'm not the judge. Just to hear old Mr. Dawson of Bellaston say, sometimes if the cap fits, wear it. My friend, Jesus said, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. If you have an issue with that, my friends, this morning, please talk to God about it. Jesus will hear you. He's still alive. More than that, he loves you too. But not the wicked, says our text. Those sinners of verse 1 who stand around thinking they know it all. You know, there's no such thing as creation. It's okay to live just as you wish, even be whatever person you want to be, male or female. If I was a girl, I was going to be Ruth. Don't know where you dare call me that. In today's world, almost anything goes. After all, there's no God. They say, I'm going to let God answer that in his word. Psalm 14, people who say there is no God, only fools say in their heart, there is no God. They're corrupt, their actions are evil. Not one of them does good. That's what God says. That's his answer. So the joy and happiness of the opening verses are all gone, but not the wicked. These sinners who dish out advice just stand and mock if you believe anything different to them. God is not the centre of their lives. They have no time for Jesus and the Bible. The joys and blessings of Christians who know the peace and pardon of Jesus and are shown little or no respect, just mocked for what they believe. The wicked ones we read in Psalm 1 are like worthless chaff scattered by the wind. This is God's valuation. Worthless chaff. Sorry, it's not chaff where I come from. I'm a Sussex boy. So my apologies. I love these accents. And indeed, like the worthless chaff scattered by the wind. And this is God's valuation, all right? Easily carried away is the chaff. Separated from God and all that he stands for. They will be condemned at the time of judgment. Sinners have no place among the godly. Then God's word is pretty straight, isn't it? We're asking politicians to be honest with us today. I tell you one thing for sure, God will be honest with you. He won't pull any wool over your eyes. He will tell you the truth, and sometimes it hurts. But there's millions of times when it's glorious, and you can trust it, and you can build your life on it, and you know it'll never let you down. The day he told me he loved me, I knew it was true. 63 years ago. It's wonderful. God is honest. Indeed, as these two ways of life are contrasted in Psalm 1, let Jesus explain so much better than me. In his story of the wheat and the weeds, I'll be as quick as I can. Matthew 13, let both grow together until the harvest, then I would tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them in bundles, burn them, and put the wheat in the barn, just as the weeds are sorted out and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the world. The Son of Man will send his angels to remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. So reads God's word. Jesus always says what he means and means what he says. So clear, so plain, so solemn, so searching, so sad. The story of the joyless life, all summed up in the last verse of this psalm. The path of the wicked leads to destruction. I know I haven't forgotten about the Lord watching over the path of the godly. But we're back to the broad and narrow path that Jesus talks about. So friend, which path are you on? Just before I say amen, and you've listened so well in all this heat, These two paths have been clearly set forth before us this morning in Psalm 1. We only live one life. There's only two ways to live it according to our Creator, the right way and the wrong way. And make no mistake, the path of the wicked leads to destruction. It's what God's word says to us this morning. And friend, you may be right with God this morning. He is just a prayer away. Jesus died on the cross to wash your sins away, forgive you of everything of your past. And only God knows it, but he does know it. And Jesus died because of it. In a moment, we're going to be saying a prayer. If you want to ask God to just wash your sins away and Jesus to come into your heart and life, there'll be an opportunity there for you to do that. But Christian friend, I just want to say to you this morning, be encouraged. The Lord watches over the path of the godly. As Job said in 23:10, he knows where I'm going. His purpose and plan for your life is unfolding as heaven draws closer. Soon will come the call to go home with Jesus. Until then, we will follow him as the good shepherd and want for nothing. We will serve him in spreading the good news, enjoying our Bible more every day, meditating on it day and night, and like a tree planted by the riverbank, we will bear fruit each season and prosper as we journey to glory. Don't be fearful, Christian friend, be of courage. Heaven will make amends for everything. Yes, the best is yet to come. I'm going to say, let Jesus have the last word. I'm going to prepare a place for you. When everything is ready, I will come and get you. And I know he does come. If he hasn't come again, he does come. I've sat with scores of people as they've gone on to glory. Just tell about one instance. I was an elderly folks home in Dis at the nunnery with one of the most godly people I've ever known. She was so lovely. She hadn't got a soul in the world, not a soul, nobody, except hundreds and thousands and millions of brothers and sisters in Christ. And she passed away. It would be about 3 o'clock in the morning. And one of the people in the home just put her head in the door and was going to ask if I'd like a cup of tea or something. And she just stopped. And she looked this dear lady and said, "She's gone." I said, "Yes." I said, "Jesus has just come and taken her home." Well, I was a Christian. She just stood and sobbed and she said, "I know. When everything is ready, I'll come and get you. Don't be discouraged. Don't be fearful. You'll be all right. We're on the victory side. May God bless you richly. Amen." Just pause, think about what we've heard this morning, and then I'll lead you in prayer, then we will sing.